be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. What is important to understand about this passage today is that it is a continuation of what we've been studying last week and the last few weeks. And it's a continuation with a lot of repetition in it. There are things that are repeated, things that Christ has taught before that he is teaching again and again. He continues here as we see to teach about abiding in him. And this is not something that should be surprising considering the context. You know, he's about to die. He's about to raise from the dead. Soon he will ascend into heaven. And they will continue on without his physical presence. And yet, he wants them to stay close. He wants them to abide in him, to stay in him, to continue with him, even though he's not physically present with them. His leaving them physically did not mean that he was leaving them spiritually. You know, at the end of Matthew, he tells them, just as he's about to ascend into heaven, he says, lo, I am with you always. And when he says that, it means he's still with us here today. Jesus Christ is not physically present in this room, but spiritually, he is with us through the Holy Spirit. He is literally with us. That's one of the reasons when we pray the first prayer that we pray every Sunday, called the invocation, and we're praying for the presence of God among us. We're praying that God the Father will be here, God the Son will be here, and God the Holy Spirit will be here. It's a wonderful thing. We're not just meeting with each other, which is good enough. We're also meeting with the living God, which is absolutely wonderful. And so he would have them, and he has us, abide in him and with him. He wants us to stay close to him. He wants us to spiritually be unified with him. And then he also repeats the emphasis on our obeying his and the Father's commands. And this is the way that we abide in him, by keeping his commands. In John 14:15, you remember part of the beginning of this current discussion, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Here in this passage, he says something very similar when he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. In Exodus 20, God gave us the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy 5, he gave them the Ten Commandments again. And it's interesting because the whole word, the title of Deuteronomy means second law. They needed the law a second time because they didn't totally get it the first time. And we needed a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth. And this is why God brings these things. He repeats these things. The Ten Commandments are good for us. Christ's commandments are good for us. And when they are repeated, we should listen to them. And that's what we have before us today. And my first point today to all of you is, God loves us when he commands, and we love him when we obey. God shows his love to us when he commands us. It says, as the Father loved me, verse 9, I also have loved you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The Father loved Christ in many ways. We could talk about this, and I could get way off track with this passage saying how God loved Christ because he's Father and Son for all eternity. You know, even to Jeremiah, he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. How much more with he who is the Son of God and is the Son of God? He loves him, obviously, as his only begotten Son, and I could try to conjecture what that is like. But I'm not going to do that because that's not what this passage is about. Here, in these verses, the Father's love for Christ is communicated in the commandments that he gives to our Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus had commandments given to him. First, all the Ten Commandments, all the things of the Old Testament, Christ was, as a human being, as a man, was required to keep these. Just as much as we are required to keep these. One thing implied here is when Christ is saying God loved us, and I believe he's saying God loved him, God loves us by giving us commandments. One thing implied in that is that the commandments are good. They are good for us, and this is always and has always been the case. In Deuteronomy 4, 7 through 8, it says, for what great nation is there that God has God so near to it that the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Notice what it says there. When Moses is trying to talk to the younger generation of the Hebrews right before they go into the promised land, the thing that he tells them, first he says, what nation has God so near it? Meaning God's going to answer your prayers. God is going to take care of you. God has provided for you. He gave us all manna. He's going to give us victories as we come into the promised land. But secondly, and even more importantly, what he says is that he says, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments? Meaning the statutes, the laws that they had gotten from God. This was good for them that they had these statutes. And they should rejoice in it. And so should we when we have the Bible, when we have Christ, when we have his commandments. They help us to live this life in this world. God's commandments started at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis. He says, be fruitful and multiply. And notice in Genesis 1:28, it says, then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And when he says that, notice he says, be fruitful and multiply. That's the first commandment. And you could say, there's some argument, well, is that a commandment or is it a blessing? Because he says, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Well, it's easy. It's both. It's a blessing and a commandment, because when God gives us a commandment, it's always a blessing. It's always good for us if we keep the commandments. We see this thing run all through Scripture, and I'm not going to go through all those Scriptures because we'd be here all day and night. But go to the very end of the Bible, we see the same thing. Genesis 22, the very last chapter in the Bible. I've had the first chapter and the last chapter, verses 14 and 15. It says, blessed are those who do his commandments. They're happy, truly and eternally happy is what blessed means. And so the commandments are good for us. It says that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, we're not saved by keeping his commandments, but we're saved by the fact that Christ kept the commandments and his righteousness is applied to us. But now that we are saved, we will keep the commandments. That's what we're supposed to do. We're saved in order to do that. We are blessed when we keep the commandments, because they are good for us. And so when Christ says, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you, he is saying that the Father loved me by giving me good commandments, and I am loving you too by giving you good commandments in the same way. That's what he's talking about. Because the whole context, as we go through it, you'll see, is about us keeping the commandments and abiding in Christ. And that is this response to God's love. We abide in Christ's love when we stay in it, when we continue in his love. We continue in his love by keeping his commandments as he kept the Father's commandments, because that's what it also says. It says, Christ kept the Father's commandments, and he expects us to keep his commandments in the same manner that he kept the Father's. Well, how did Christ keep his Father's commandments? Well, he kept them perfectly. He kept them completely. He kept them wholeheartedly. He kept them zealously. And I could say he kept them in all those ways that I just mentioned, and many, many other ways. He totally kept the commandments. And part of that is expressed in Philippians 2 when it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Notice it says he became obedient unto the point of death. That's how obedient he was. It is extreme obedience when your obedience takes you to the cross. Not just an ordinary death, but death on the cross. A terribly cruel and difficult death. But obedience to the Father meant that's where he would go. Here Christ is saying if we abide in his love when we keep his commandments in the same way he kept his Father's commandments, which means we are extreme. We are willing to keep his commandments in all circumstances, even if it means our life. We are to keep Christ's commandments in the same extreme, perfect, complete, obedient to the point of death, even the death of on the crossway, in which Christ did. His standard and nothing less is the standard we're called to. You know, we see this in Philippians, because those verses that I just read that says he was obedient unto death, before that in verse 5 it says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So it's saying, think the same way he did. Have the same love for Christ's commandments as he did for his Father's commandments. Paul is saying the same thing. It's interesting, later in that same chapter, in verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. You know, we talk about salvation oftentimes today, and we think, oh, you're saved, and that means you can sin as much as you want. Why does Paul say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? I believe he says it because that's what he wants us to do, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Later, Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He was looking for a prize. He was looking for something more. He was striving and pressing. And that's what we are called to. God's love does not just save us from hell, But he saves us to shine, to be lights. That Philippians passage in chapter 2 says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And he saved us not only to be saved from hell, but he saved us so we will shine as lights. And we shine as lights when we're obedient, when we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, when we respond to Christ's commandments as he responded to his Father's commandments. Christ's commands this extreme obedience because he knows it will bring us joy. This is the second point. Christ commands this extreme obedience because it will bring us joy. He says this in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Fullness of joy. The joy that is Christ's joy. He says, if you abide in me, if you keep my commandments, my joy will remain in you, and your joy will be full. And we see this. I don't even have time to go into all the scriptures. But in Peter, he talks about the joy inexpressible they had while they were being persecuted and when they were even going through fiery trials. This is the joy that Paul had. The whole book, the letter to the Philippians, it's four chapters. Throughout there, if you look, there's many, many times he talks about joy. And one of those times is a famous verse, Philippians 4:4, which we read earlier. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always, as he writes to the Philippians from a Roman prison. And before that, he had been beaten and he had been in a prison right there in Philippi. And now he's writing to, one of the people in the Philippians church was the jailer who had kept them there. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And they could relate to that because the whole Philippian church may have been started that night when Paul and Silas were in prison. They had been beaten by the Philippians town people. And it says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. What a wonderful thing. Paul and Silas were abiding in Christ. They were preaching the word. They were persecuted because of their faith, and they were up at midnight, probably partly because they were in so much pain as they were in that Roman jail and chained. And they thought, well, let's sing some hymns. And they didn't even have a piano player. And they started singing. And as they're singing, the prisoners and the jailer are listening to them. And an earthquake comes. And their chains are broken by that earthquake. And if you read the whole chapter, you'd realize when that happened. You know, if you were a Roman prison guard and your prisoners escaped, you were going to be put to death. And so the Roman prison guard's ready to kill himself. He says, I'm going to die right now. I'm not going to have any crueler death for letting all these prisoners go. And Paul and Silas yell out to him. They say, we're still here. Don't do that, is what they're saying. And he says to them, what must I do to be saved? And they're all saved. Not only him, but all his family are saved. And that's really the start of the Philippian church, a wonderful thing. And Paul writes to them, rejoice in the Lord always. And we have joy in Christ that passes, you know, another part of that passage says that it passes all understanding. We have this wonderful joy, the peace that passes understanding. We have that in Christ. Thirdly, Christ commands this extreme obedience because he knows it'll bring us sweet, loving, God-glorifying fellowship. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He died for us. And he's going to say that. He's going to say, this is the great love that one dies for his friends or lays up his life for his friends. And he says, these things I command you. At verse 17, he says that you love one another. Note our standard for loving each other. It's Christ's love. We see the same in Philippians 2. I already read that he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, and even the death on the cross. And if you look at that, if you look at the context of that chapter, it's all about this is how we need to love each other, even to that extreme. Love and God's law, his commandments go together. In Romans 13, 8 through 10, and I've read these verses a lot to you, but they say, "Owe no one, anyone, anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, there is, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." This is Christ's commandment, that we love one another. The Apostle John, history tells us, or tradition tells us, this isn't in the Bible, but as he got older, because he was the last of the apostles left, that he was in great demand to preach to the churches. And there was one of his last times preaching, they called him up, they said, "John, do you have any word for us?" And he said, "Love one another." And then he sat down. And they said, "Brother John, do you have anything more for us?" And he got up, "Yes, I do." And he said, "Love one another." And he sat down again. And that was his message. And we see he writes it here in this passage. What kind of love is this? Well, it's love that is self-sacrificial. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." You know, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so Christ was willing to die for us. And he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Fourthly, Christ commands this extreme obedience because it not only brings us in fellowship with each other, but it brings us into friendship with him. He says, "You are my friends," verse 14, "if you do whatever I command you." Notice here again, the emphasis is on the commandments. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now, if somebody said that today, if I were to say this to any of you, "You can be my friend if you do whatever I command you," you would say, "Pastor Arnie, no." And it wouldn't go over well. But Christ is the Son of God. He is our Lord. That is the relationship he has with us. And so, and all his commandments are good for us. So when he says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you," there is nothing wrong with that. It is everything right. It's the best blessing for us. And it is also perfect for us because we will be his friends. We will show our friendship by our obedience. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." All things I've heard from my Father. He told them what was going to happen. He told them he was about to die. He told them that he would resurrect from the dead. He told them he was ascending into heaven. Now, they didn't believe all these things right away. I know they knew he was going to die, but they really didn't believe he was going to resurrect until they saw it. It seems like they did not even hear him. And yet still, it became real to them when he did resurrect. They were his friends. He communicated these things to them in detail, which is why we have this book, why we have the Bible, why we have the four Gospels. What he commands is always best for us, and so why not always obey him? I can ask that question, and I don't believe there's an answer to it. Not a good one. When we are Christ's friends, we will understand the whys of our obedience. That's what he means when he says, I will explain all these things to you. Not only are we obedient like servants, but we're obedient as friends because he explains why. We're advancing his kingdom. We are helping other people to be saved. We are producing the fruit of the Spirit. That's why we're obedient. Fifthly, Christ commands this extreme obedience because it puts us in a place of abiding in Christ's love and his calling that is a place for answered prayer. When we are walking with God, when we are obedient, when we are doing his will, that's when he will answer all our prayers. It says in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Notice here Christ is talking about choosing and he connects that choosing to a calling and a purpose. And I believe here what he's saying when he's saying, you did not choose me, I chose you, is he's basically saying, I'm the authority here. I'm the one with the plan. I'm the one with the purpose. I chose you. And why did I choose you? I have a plan for you. I'm going to use you in a certain way. And this is very important. He expects us, he says, to bear fruit, even glorious fruit. He answers our prayer when we are obedient to him, when we're walking with him. And he answers our prayer, I believe, in regard to our work for his kingdom. And, you know, there's a lot today out there, even in Christian churches, you know, part of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, basically saying, we choose Christ, and we're not there for him and for his purposes. He's here for us and our purposes. So when we choose him, this verse is telling us, that means if we pray for a Cadillac, we should have prayed for a Rolls Royce instead because he's going to give it to us. That's what he's saying. And he's there to be our Savior. Now he is our Savior. But he's not our Savior in the sense that he has to obey us like we're the ones on top. And he's the one on the bottom. And whatever we desire in earthly things, that's what he's going to give us. He's going to fulfill all our earthly dreams. We choose him. He obeys us. He does what we want. That's basically what a lot of churches, and it's sad that that's the case. Because, you know, Jesus says in other places, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know, if we think we're Christ's, and we think we're Christians, and we think, well, we can name it and claim it, and he has to do it, like he's our servant. That's not what he's saying. He chose us. He is the boss, is basically what it's saying. He is the Lord. That's what we call him, Lord. Even though he's humble and he washes their feet, and he's humble enough to die for them, he expects them to obey him. And that's what he's saying here. Sixthly, Christ commands this extreme obedience because he knows our obedience will be hated and challenged by an ungodly world. I added this last part on here, and I might preach on it again because there's so much here. But it says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. John 15, 18 through 25. One of the primary reasons I believe that Christ places so much emphasis on our abiding in Him, our staying to Him, our keeping His commandments, our holding on to Him, is because, and abiding in His love, is because there's so much hate in this world for Christ. The world is always trying to do two things to us. The first thing they want to do is tempt us away from Christ. And the devil does this as well. And even our own flesh, there's a part of us, even as believers, that wants to go that way. Our flesh wants to run to the world. It wants to enjoy the things of this world. And it wants to leave Christ behind. And so the world hates Christ. It tempts us. Like Nebuchadnezzar, he played music to get everybody to bow to his false god. And so does the world. It plays music, not just music, but I mean the music of all the kind of temptations the world has. Every kind of good thing they offer. It all distracts us from Christ. I think the greatest difficulty we have in America, we don't have persecution. And why? Because the devil can win Christians to half-hearted Christianity just by tempting them away. Just by making entertainment bigger than the word. And even, you know, it's so much the case that not only do people watch TV all week, but they want to be entertained on Sunday. They want more entertainment from a pastor. Now, I'll tell a joke every once in a while, but those who've been here for a while know it maybe like once or twice a year. It's not every Sunday. And I'm not trying to entertain you, even when I do that. We're here because we want to follow Christ. We're here because we love Christ. We're here because Christ has called us to a high calling. And our flesh battles against that. In Galatians, Paul says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Jesus, when he was about to go to the cross, before he went to the cross in Gethsemane, you know, he knelt down and prayed. And he was struggling because this was a great difficult thing that he was going to do. And it says he sweat drops of blood. And he went to his closest disciples. I believe that they were the three most godly people in the world at that time. And what were they doing? Were they praying along with him? No, they were sleeping. And he had to wake them up three times. And what he says to them as they're sleeping, he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And part of our love for God is when we overcome the flesh, when we get victory over it, when we show our love in that way. When we are tempted away from obedience, the world, when we are not tempted away, I mean, from obedience, the world hates us. If it can get us on its side, it has no problem with us. But when we're tempted away, when we're not tempted away, we are going to be persecuted. As Paul says, 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, all and who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I wonder sometimes about that word all. All. Well, does that mean if you're not suffering persecution, then you're not really living godly? When I thought of the obedience Christ requires from us, I thought of a maze. That's why there's a maze in your outline. Now, my maze came out whole. There's no way in your outline I couldn't get the maze to come out whole. No matter how much smaller I made it, it always came out just half a maze. I don't know what happened there. It never had that happen before. And I thought, well, this has got a lesson in it. So I left it in there. And the lesson is, as we're going through this dark world, and there's so many temptations, sometimes we don't see Christ clearly. You know, we're told to abide in Him because we need to hold on as tight as we can. We need to look for that light. And sometimes the light is not bright and shiny so we can follow it, but it's just a little light here and a little light there. And we have to follow Christ. As Paul says, now we see in a glass darkly, or as in a mirror dimly. Then when we're in heaven, we'll see face to face. This is part of what makes true Christian obedience glorious, is that it overcomes weakness and pain. I've told you before, you know, but long time ago, the four living creatures that surround the throne in the book of Revelation chapter 4, It says in chapter 4, verse 7, it says, the first of the living creatures was, well, no, before that, verse 6, the four living creatures were full of eyes in front of the back and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third like, had a living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And now, about this quickly, note they're in a perfect environment. Note they seem to have all the best qualities of creation. They're like a lion and have his lion strength, and they have the soaring power of an eagle and the face, which would communicate the intelligence of a man. And like the calf, which it personifies, at least in those days, patience. They have all those qualities. And then they have six wings, which means they can fly quickly to do the will of God. They're full of eyes, it says, in front and in back. And another passage says, around and within, meaning they can see and know God, and they understand their environment. And they worship God constantly, without rest, day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Here it's not like that. We don't have six eyes or eyes everywhere, but some of us have we're barely able to see at all. And we definitely don't have wings, even though in Isaiah it says they shall mount up with wings like eagles. It's talking spiritually and morally that we will have that ability. We live in a land of weakness, a land of pain, a land of difficulty, and God wants us to praise Him even here. In the front of your bulletin is a poem by Amy Carmichael, and it says, before the winds that blow do cease, teach me to dwell within thy calm. Before the pain is past in peace, give me, my God, to sing a song. Let me not lose the chance to prove the fullness of enabling love. O love of God, do this for me, maintain a constant victory. Before I leave the desert land for meadows of immortal flowers, lead me where streams at thy command flow by the borders of the hours, that when the thirsty come I may show them the fountains in the way. O love of God, do this for me, maintain a constant victory. That's Amy Carmichael. Most of you know, or a lot of you know, she was a missionary in India. Her mission was to steal these young girls that were offered up as temple prostitutes, and she would raise them kindly and nurture them in the knowledge of the Lord. And she did this all her life. Even when she got sick and was on her back, she was still leading that mission. And she writes these things. She says, before the winds that blow to cease, teach me to dwell within thy calm. And when she says, before the pain is past in peace, give me, my God, to sing a song. She's saying, when I'm done with this world, when I'm in heaven, everything will be perfect. How easy is it to praise God in heaven? It's very, very easy to praise God in heaven. We'll have new perfect bodies. Everything will be perfect. How long will we be praising God in heaven? Well, the Amazing Grace says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days, meaning we have still forever and ever to praise Him. And so we will have that time. But how long do we have to praise Him through our pain and our suffering when it brings Him the most glory? Christ died on a cross, saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Christ died in a glorious way. And many Christians have died equally to Christ. They've died, not so much equal that I could say they were same, but they were the same in that when they were dying, they praised God, even though they were persecuted. And we are called to the same thing. Such opposition, the hatred of the world, will not stop us if we're abiding by obedience in Christ's love. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You will abide in my love Just as I have my commandments and abide in my Father's love. Ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no valley low enough to keep me from you. We'll stay abiding. We'll stay close because we love him. That's what it's talking about. When Paul says in Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul was writing to the Romans, and at that time Nero was leading in Rome. He was the emperor, and soon, if it were not already happening, he was persecuting the church. He was using the Romans to light his city, you know, in fire. And Paul himself was persecuted. And he says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now he's not saying there that God will keep loving you no matter how you sin. You know, there are scriptures that say that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. But that's not what he's talking about in Romans 8. He's saying when we're walking with God, when we're willing to walk with him and even run with him to the point we're persecuted, that neither death nor life nor principalities, he says, for your sake we are killed all day long. And they were being killed at that time for their faith by a wicked emperor. He's saying these things will happen. Jesus says if they hated me and they nailed him to the cross, they will hate you also. And because they were abiding in him and they were like Jesus, they were persecuted in an ungodly world. This is why Christ's apostles rejoiced in persecution. Acts 5, 40 and 42, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I didn't read the whole passage here because we're running out of time. But they departed and they were rejoicing after they were beaten because they were counted worthy to suffer shame. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few that find it. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Another Amy Carmichael prayer. For prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle loves of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God. That's what, when Christ says that God gave him commands and he loved God by being obedient unto death. And then he says, I gave you commands, and I want you to love me in the same way by keeping my commands. He's talking about that kind of wholehearted, devoted, fiery obedience. Abiding in Christ's love is not trusting he will love us no matter how much we sin, and therefore sinning to the maximum, enjoying to the fullest the fruits and pleasures of this world. No, abiding in Christ's love means in response to his love for us, obedience to his command, taking up our cross daily, and following him. It says in Luke 9, 23 through 25, then he said to them all, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? We'll close with that. Father, we thank you for the messages we're given by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you even for the high calling that he calls us to. Father, he calls us to obedience. Obedience to the commandments of your word, the commandments that we read in the Old Testament, and the commandments of Christ that we read in the New Testament. And Father, we all fall short of these things. We've all sinned and we all need your love, and we all trust not in our own obedience, but in the obedience of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for our salvation. And yet, even though he has died for us, he died not so that we could go and live however we want, but he died for us that we might live for him, and that we might live according to his law and according to his rules and according to what he says. And Father, we pray you'd help us to do that. Help us to get our minds off the things that distract us in this world, and help us to live wholeheartedly for you and for your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 585, Take My Life and Let It Be. Please stand as we sing. 585. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moment.